That clip's from a documentary put out not too long ago by the BBC. I love the British understatement, don't you? Those actions seem to suggest that perhaps he had the power of God. I would say he definitely did. That story really stands out in the Gospels, along with several others, as miracle stories that just leap off the page at us. They're full of action and adventure, for sure. And even if the story was just sort of independent of everything else in the Bible from beginning to end, it would still hold. I mean, it would still have inspiration and power and strength. Jesus is in a boat. The disciples are in the boat. The disciples are professional fishermen. They're used to storms and sea. But this storm has caught their attention in a terrifying way. So they wake up the carpenter from Nazareth in the back of the boat, who's sleeping on a pillow. I mean, because Jesus is cool like that. He's sleeping on a pillow in the middle of a storm. He's not worried at all. And they wake him up and say, "Teacher, Lord, don't you care if we drown out here?" And so Jesus gets up and he calms the storm with three words: "Silence, be still." And the whole storm completely disappears. That story, just in and of itself, if that story was just in a vacuum by itself, it would still have power for us. It would still have inspiration for us. But there's more to it, and I want to point you to that. As we go through this series of Jesus tour stories, we're kind of geographically following Jesus from the start of his ministry to the end on this 9-week tour. And we're looking now up to the northern region of what is now Israel, to what was called Galilee in the first century, the Sea of Galilee. Last week, Pastor Nicole preached on the Sermon on the Mount that was given on the hillside next to the Sea of Galilee. Now we take the tour onto some boats, and we drift out to sea, and we take a closer look at this story from Mark chapter 4. But as was noted in the documentary clip that you just saw, there's a connection between this story and the Old Testament, and prophecies that were written centuries before. The BBC narrator says there's just one story in the Psalms. There's actually several references in the Psalms that speak of God as the only one who can calm storms, who can control the wind and the waves. But this is the one that stands out. It's Psalm 107. If you can see the screen, go ahead and let's read this together. And I'll say, if you can see a screen here in West Des Moines, or if you're in the overflow seating, or if you're at Hope Waukee, which is having a soft launch today, and I heard that there's a lot of people there already, praise God for Hope Waukee, which starts officially next week. We're glad that you're here. So they're doing what we call a soft launch this week because we want to make sure all these things work. So hopefully at Waukee you can see this screen right now, and you can hear my voice, and everybody here can as well, and at our Johnston Grimes campus. Let's read this together from Psalm 107. "Their ships were tossed to the heavens and plunged again to the depths. The sailors cringed in terror." Next verse, it goes on. "They reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wits' end. Lord, help," they cried in their trouble. And it goes on. "God calmed the storm to a whisper and stilled the waves," and then concludes, "What a blessing was that stillness as he brought them safely." What a blessing. What a blessing it was, that psalm. It would encourage people that there is a God in the heavens who can still the storms, who can still the storms at sea, and of course, metaphorically, can still the storms in our lives. The times of challenge and sorrow and suffering and brokenness, and when our hearts get trampled on. There's a God in heaven who cares for us, who has the power, if he chooses to do so, to break through and to calm the storms. But in order to fully understand this, it helps to get into the boat, if you will, with the disciples, and to try to understand their minds and their spiritual mentality, their hearts in the midst of this. We as Christians today, and not everybody at Hope calls themselves a Christian, that's fine, we're glad you're here, you're exploring it, you're looking around, but classic Christian teaching that gets taught right away, Bible-based Christian teaching, not because we just made it up, but because it's biblically sound teaching and doctrine. And so we share this from the youngest child in Sunday school, and a lot of us learned it who grew up in the church. God is with you wherever you go. God's always with you. There's nowhere you can go that God is not. There's one God, but God is is omnipresent. God can be more than one. God's not bound by time and space like we are. As mortal human beings, God is infinite. God is timeless. God is, was, and always will be. God's not bound by time, and God's not bound by space. This is Bible-based Christian theology, 101. The kind of stuff that even a child can start to grasp in Sunday school at the youngest age and say, okay, so if I'm here at church, God is with me. And when I go home and eat lunch, God is with me. And when I go outside and play with my friends, God is with me. And when I go to school tomorrow, God is with me. And when I take a test, God is with me. And when I do all these things, God's with me wherever I go. And when I'm being bad, God is with me to see. God is with me wherever I go. Bible-based Christian theology 101 teaching. That's not the mentality the disciples had. They're first century Jews. They're in a boat. They're doing their job. They're fishermen. They know the sea. They know the waters. They know that on the Sea of Galilee, a storm still today can rage and come out of nowhere. Sometimes we can predict these things, sometimes not. But a lot of times our tour guide, when we were there a couple of years ago, my wife and I with some friends, he told us the same thing. Oh, no, well, the storms come and we don't always see them coming. They come from the east. They come down onto the sea and they're scary. They're dangerous. Well, Jesus and these disciples run into one of these storms. But the mentality, the spiritual mentality of the disciples as first century Jews is that God is in heaven. God is not everywhere on earth. There's a prophecy that speaks about God coming, the promise of the Father, it's often referred to, in the Old Testament that says, the day is coming when God's Spirit will descend and come and will be everywhere all at once. But for now, the religious understanding was God is in heaven, and if God ever comes to reside on earth, he shows up in his home, the temple. Which is why religious pilgrims would come from all over Palestine in the first century to go to the temple. They didn't believe God was in all the local synagogues. They believed God was in one temple, one place, because that's where they brought the ark. And if you know your Old Testament at all, you know this is a major part of the story. That is, God's people are wandering from slavery in Egypt to the freedom of a new life in the promised land. The Ark of the Covenant is the place where God resides. And so they carry it very carefully. And only certain priests from a certain tribe are designated to carry this Ark of the Covenant. And so it's reverent, it's holy, it's majestic, this Ark, this covenant, because this is where God lives. On earth, and the only place. This is the one and only place where God resides. So as the people of God are traversing across the wilderness for 40 years, they have all these rules and regulations, and if they ever set up a tent camp along the way, they would say, you can read this, it's still in your Bible, it's in the Old Testament. You put the Ark of the Covenant here, and then you put a particular tribe around them, closest to them, to circle around it, and then other tribes are designated according to God's law, as it's recorded in the Scriptures, in a particular way. All of this is to say, there was a holy respect and reverence for the presence of God. But the idea was, for the first century Jew, God could only be in one place, and that place was the temple in Jerusalem. If you saw the 80s movies, I think they started in the 80s, Raiders of the Lost Ark, it kind of captures some of that reverence, right? Harrison Ford is chasing down the ark. He's looking for this place where God resided according to Old Testament scriptures. And if you get too close and you look at it the wrong way, you turn into a pillar of salt, right? And you disappear, and there's all these special effects from Hollywood. At least it captures the power and the glory that people in Old Testament times saw toward God. It's kind of too bad that sometimes we're tempted as modern day Christians to lose that. The glory and the majesty, the healthy respect. And the Bible would even say, as it does in Philippians 2 verse 12, a healthy fear of God. Not an unhealthy fear, not a negative connotation, but a positive connotation of a fear of God. So that we know that God alone has the power to control things that we can't control. Back into the boat with these first century Jews, these disciples who are with Jesus, who's also a Jewish man, born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. He comes into this boat with other first century Jews, and their mentality is, well, if we want to see God, or if we want to get close to the presence of God, we make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So, why does that matter? Because in Psalm 107, it says, only God can calm the storms to a whisper and still the waves. And they just saw it happen. Which is why you might think that if you're in the boat and you see somebody stand up and say, peace be still, and the whole thing is stilled, your reaction would be, wow, cool. Do you have any other miracles you can do? And that would be fine. But if you want to go deeper into this text and understand its connection to the prophecies of the Old Testament, you realize what these disciples in the boat were doing is they weren't so initially inspired. They were initially intimidated. In fact, the Bible says they were terrified when they started to realize what had just happened. And they asked, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Because what they weren't saying, but they all were thinking, because they're first century Jews with the same religious mentality, is God showed up. And he's in our boat, for crying out loud. He's sleeping in the back of our boat. Because only God has the power to control the wind and the waves. That was their understanding. And so they were terrified, the Bible says. Another account of one of the early stories of Jesus calling his disciples to follow him. He's in the boat and he says to Peter and the other disciples, throw your net to the other side. And they do, and they start pulling in. And much to the surprise of these seasoned veteran fishermen, they're pulling in a huge catch when they thought there wouldn't be anything there. It'd be like the Cubs winning the World Series when you're sure there's nothing there. And if that ever happens, you say, you are God. If you knew that. Peter, actually, this is just a paraphrase, says, you got to get out of my boat. A fisherman like me isn't worthy to have God this close. You've got to get out of my boat. I'm not worthy to be around you, to be anywhere near you. Now, maybe if I'm on a religious pilgrimage and I get my head and my heart right and I go through all of the laws that are laid out for me in my scriptures, I can enter into your temple and I can come within a room or two of the Holy of Holies where the Ark resides. That's about as close as I want to get, and it'll only be for a time when I'm in the right spiritual kind of place. And then I'm going to go home and I'm going to go back to the Sea of Galilee and I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to do what I do. And all of a sudden, God, you showed up in my boat. In my boat. And you calmed the storm. Who is this man that showed up at the Sea of Galilee that even the wind and the waves obey him? Sea of Galilee, there's a picture we got there. Is this beautiful? I mean, it's probably the most scenic part of Israel, at least of all the parts I saw, maybe along the Mediterranean too, but inland, this is probably the most beautiful. The sweeping hills around the outside of the sea, 16 miles from north to south, 9 miles from east to west, over 200 feet deep, deeper than Okoboji, which is very deep, and we're proud of that as Iowans. But the Sea of Galilee is even like 100 and some feet deeper. It's 10 times bigger than West Lake Okoboji, if you want to kind of get a relative size, if you're familiar with those lakes up in northwest Iowa. The lake then, the Sea of Galilee, called a sea because it was so big. It's really just a big lake, but they referred to it as a sea in ancient times, and so that's stuck, and people still refer to it as the Sea of Galilee. Big body of water, teeny tiny boat. There's this building right outside of the Sea of Galilee that we visited on our tour. It's a first century fishing boat that was discovered by archaeologists right near the Sea of Galilee. And these scientists have dated the wood through all their testing, the wood of this boat back to the first century, which when you think about it, is really cool because that could have been the boat. That could have been the one that they were on. I mean, that storm really hit them, didn't it? It was. And you say, well, that wouldn't be the boat. But then, you know, I'm fond of saying, but it was in the neighborhood. It was right there on the same shore at the same particular time. So it's this kind of fishing boat. It's basically a rowboat plus. I mean, there's not a whole lot to it. There's just enough room for a few disciples. They don't have all 12 yet, and Jesus snoozing in the back. And they knew, those first century disciples who were Jews, they knew the prophecies. At least some of them had to know the prophecies. It's the scriptures that were read in their synagogue as little boys growing up in the towns around the northern shore of Galilee. Like the one from Isaiah chapter 9, which ultimately leads to the famous verse that you probably all know, even if you don't know your Bibles. And they will name this one Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Christmas prophecy. Well, the verse at the very beginning of that chapter, Isaiah chapter 9, is this one. The time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. There will be a time in the future when Galilee, of all places, not Judea to the south and Jerusalem, but also Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. Galilee will be this place where God does something glorious. So the disciples are terrified when they put all that together. The Greek word for fear or terror is dilos or phobos. Both are used in the ancient Greek of the New Testament, the original language of the New Testament. Phobos, you can probably figure out without stretching your brain too far, is the same root word that ultimately becomes phobia in the English language, a phobia of heights or, you know, tight spaces or spiders or whatever it might be. It's a phobia, and those phobias are legitimate. I mean, they have the effect and the product of taking life away from us, of kicking us out of living a normal day or a normal moment within a day, and they paralyze us with fear. Phobos, as you might expect then, is often used, most often used in ancient Greek, including the New Testament, its original language, with a negative connotation. Phobos has a negative connotation of taking life out of us. But it's also used in a positive way, as I mentioned earlier from Philippians 2, verse 12, for example. A healthy phobos, that's the Greek word used there, a healthy fear of God, the reverence, the majesty of God, the creator of the universe, the one who can control the weather if he chooses to. There's this other, so this phobos word is used negatively and occasionally positively in the scriptures. Dilos is always used with a negative connotation. Because dilos goes, it's a stronger word than phobos. Dilos gets to spiritual matters, where a phobia is something that God might use a well-trained psychologist or psychiatrist or might use medicine or therapy or something to help people with genuine deep-seated phobias that are paralyzing them with fear. So God will use the advances of medicine and the thinking of great thinkers and psychologists, psychiatrists, and therapists to help people with phobias. That's not dilos. Dilos is a spiritual matter. Dilos is the fear that pushes faith around. Dilos is a stronger word that means you've lost your spiritual grit. You've lost your backbone. You've lost your identity because not because you're not a good enough Christian, because you've forgotten who you are and whose you are. To put it more in the context of our Bible reading for today, you've forgotten that God is in your boat. You've forgotten that you aren't alone. Dilos is that kind of fear that enters into our hearts and our minds when we lose God in the equation, when we lose faith. Because faith and fear, this is not a Pastor Mike concept, this is a biblical concept. Faith and fear are enemies. And the enemy of God loves to sow seeds of fear, because of spiritual fear, that he loves to get you to forget God is in your boat. Because if you forget God is in your boat, this world is pretty intimidating. This world is pretty dark. This world is downright scary, for real. Because we live in a fallen, sinful world that in our original sin has rebelled against God. And God says, I'm not going to bless that. I'm going to save you and rescue you in the midst of it and bring a kingdom to come where there won't be an upside down kingdom. It'll be right side up again. And I'll give you glimpses of that, glimpses of the kingdom along the way. But until then, Jesus even says this in John 16. You live in a tough world. In this world, you're going to have trouble, Jesus says, but take heart. Because I have a plan. I'm overcoming the world. I'm going to the cross. My tomb will be empty. Victories will be won against enemies you can't defeat. Sin and death and the devil. I'm going. Come and follow me. Don't be dilos. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of this world getting the final answer. Don't forget how the story ends. When we forget how the story ends, when we forget the blessed assurance of our eternal salvation with God forever and the positive impact that has on our present tense reality and how we deal with fears that creep up against us right now, When we forget that God is in the boat, Dilos wins the day. An unhealthy, spiritually based fear because we've forgotten God. Faith and fear are fighters. Where there is spiritual fear in your life that comes because you've forgotten God's taken care of this, God promises that he's with you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. I know the plans I have for you to give you a future and a hope. Do we believe that? I know how it's all going to... In my Father's house, there are many rooms. So don't let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says in John 14. Don't let you... Instead, what's the antidote? Faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. Where there's faith, there's no room for dilos. There's no room for losing our spiritual grit, for losing our character, for losing our identity, for having a spiritually based fear. Where there's dilos, where there's that kind of fear, faith gets kicked out. So ultimately, we all have to make a call on this one. How will we respond to the tough situations that surround us in this world? You don't have to go far in the news to find it, do you? There's a lot of scary news out there these days. We weren't even saying the word Ebola a while again, which is threatening Western Africa in a massive way. And of course, the fears that we have that it could spread all over the world as well. The terroristic acts that happen at the hands of organizations like ISIS. But it's not just them, it's others too, all around the world. It seems to be increasing, at least in the news that we hear. People who are facing retirements and have built up a nest egg and their fears about the volatility of the stock market and whether or not they'll have anything to retire with. Fears about terrible weather if you live on a shore and a hurricane might be hitting. Headline of the USA Today this week, Miami, a sitting duck for next hurricane. Well, that must be a pleasurable thing to read if you live in Miami. Fear, 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 fear. I'm not saying don't worry, be happy. I'm not saying go into full-blown denial and pretend none of these terrible things are happening. I'm not saying that it isn't real. The darkness is real, but so is the light of Jesus Christ. And he brings it to your boat. I'm with you always. I'm with you right now. I'm with you wherever you go. I'm in the midst of all of the worst storms this world can throw at you. So what do we do with our fears? We remember that that kind of fear is a liar. Take God's word on it, not some preacher. 2 Timothy says, God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. The opposite of dilos fear. The opposite of the kind of fear that says, what are we going to do? How are we ever going to make it? Oh my goodness, the sky's falling. This is terrible. There are too many Christians today who sound way too much like Eeyore and not nearly enough like Tigger. It's almost like we forget how the story ends. Now, I know I'm fond of saying if you had a tail nailed to your backside, you'd be grumpy too. But Eeyore, I mean, he wakes up on the same day Tigger does, and Tigger says, bouncy, bouncy, let's go. And Eeyore says, it's probably going to rain. Uh-oh. Folks, that attitude... sometimes, maybe even more times than not, is sinful. It's hopeless. Joseph Sittler, if Eeyore isn't deep enough for you, Joseph Sittler, the great Lutheran theologian from the University of Chicago in the 20th century, said in times of greatest despair, those are some of the best times to be Christian. Because we're people of hope. We're people of hope. We know that God is in the boat with us, is what he's saying. We know that we aren't alone. We know how the story ends. So we don't let the news of the day steal our hope and paralyze our lives with fear. No matter how dark it is, it's not denying the darkness. It's acknowledging it fully and saying, this is a worthy foe, but our God is bigger. It's just simply saying, our God is bigger than you. Our God is, you say, well, yeah, but what if we die? Got that covered too, God says. I'm bigger than death. I'm bigger than disease. I'm bigger than outbreaks. I'm bigger than terrorism. I'm bigger than all of it. It's real. It deserves our Christ-centered action and attention. Where we see needs that we can meet and reach out and make a difference, we strive to do that. which is why we're working on the Ebola crisis through our mission partners in Western Africa already, as you might expect, or as most of you already know. That's what the church does. We don't sit back and wring our hands because Jesus doesn't do that. We're the body of Jesus. We're the body of Christ, the Bible says. If he's cool and calm in the back of the boat, that's where we should be. It's all good. It's all good, baby. It's all going to be just fine. We're people of faith. This is where rubber hits the road. This is where it makes a difference, not just in where you end up eternally. It makes a difference in the way you live now. We've got a God who's bigger than all of the despair that exists in the world or ever could. God has not given us a spirit of fear and of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. The storms come. One of the worst things about the storms is you can't always predict them either. So I've got a great week planned. Or people will tell me, I was so excited, we're going to do all these things, and then something happened. The accident happened. The surprise, the terrible, shocking surprise happened. The health issue arose. The stuff happened at work where I thought I had a secure job, and I apparently, obviously, don't. There are no guarantees. We might think, and sometimes when we get most secure about who we are and what we know, we're reminded there are no guarantees. I look around this room, I'm preaching to people, I see your faces as I preach. So many of you could stand up and testify. Say, I was just rolling along, things were going fine, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this storm hit. Out of nowhere, I got creamed, sideswiped by this storm. And as the testimony goes on, person after person would say, and it was my faith that saw me through. It was me realizing, metaphorically, if you will, that God's in my boat, that I'm not alone. So the first step in finding a path to peace, a peace which passes all human understanding, the first step is to acknowledge the presence of God. But that's easy to say and hard to do. Or you could say, I want to do that, but I don't know how. So I want to talk to you biblically about what Scripture says about how you can find this peace, a peace which passes all human understanding. Because the storms, if they aren't raging against you right now, someday they will. Someday they will. So where do we turn for that peace? What isn't helpful? I have learned over the years, and I have read over the years from people who know way more about some of these things than I do. What isn't helpful is to go up to somebody who's a worrier and say, stop worrying. Just get over it. Other people aren't worried about this. Why are you? Not helpful. That person isn't wired up like you are. Some people are wired up to worry a little bit more. That doesn't excuse a Dylos kind of fear, but it does explain some of the things that worry-typed people tend to do more than people who don't worry as much. Shaming them into not worrying anymore is really not productive at all. It's the most ineffective approach to trying to get somebody to stop worrying is to say, what's your problem? You should just stop. They say, well, if I could, I would, you know? If I could, I would. So how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to not worry about the storm that's nailing my boat? God says you've got two ways you can respond. With fear or with faith. Which faucet are you going to turn on? Jesus, of course, comes with faith. He's sleeping in the back of the boat. The disciples are embracing fear. They're shouting. They're crying out, teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown? So the path to peace goes through the presence of God. When we claim the promise of God as our own, when he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, how do we do that? The same way you develop any relationship. You've got to communicate. You've got to connect. Philippians 4 says, don't worry about anything. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't say, stop worrying. It says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. And God will guard your heart and mind and will give you a peace, it goes on to say, which passes all human understanding. A peace which passes all human understanding. When I was a little kid, I was worried. I was so worried about jumping into the deep end. I was a late deep end jumper. Most of my friends from school at the community pool in the town where I grew up had jumped into the pool already. Not all of them. Tony hadn't yet. But it was pretty much Tony and me. And the other guys, oh, how come you're not jumping in the pool? Ah, chicken! And then my big brother comes along, not helpful. What's your problem? Jump in there. When I was your age, I was swimming laps back and forth. Yeah, but the water's really deep. Come on, just jump in. I'll make sure you don't drown. Not only would you make sure I drown, you'd help me drown, is what I was thinking. You're my big brother. You'd tell me you aren't going to do this, and then you'd sit on me under the water. Ha ha ha. So my dad comes to pick us up one day at the pool, and I think my big brother told on me. So my dad goes home, gets a swimsuit, comes back, jumps in the deep end, and says, come on, Mike, jump in. I'm like, oh, I'm good to go now. I mean, I didn't hesitate at all. I was like, that's my dad. I trust him. I trust his words. He says, I'm not going to drown. I'm not drowning. Boom, I'm in. My whole life changed. Never again was I afraid to jump in the deep end or go off. Back then, we had these things called high dives. Yeah, we didn't have car seats either. All sorts of things. Or bike helmets or any of the other stuff. So I'm up on the high dive 28 times every time I go to the pool and doing all these different things. My whole life changed because I realized my dad said I'm not going to die. I'm not going to drown. He was in my boat. Your Heavenly Father's in your boat, folks. Some of you are up against it right now. Some of you have storms raging against you right now that are unreal. They're just beyond imagination. Somehow you persevere. And sometimes the world looks at you and goes, how are you doing that? How are you persevering? How are you enduring? How can you still laugh? How can you still smile? How can you still be... are you pretending that it's not happening? No. It's awful. It's devastating. I mean, it's crushing. But faith connects you to a God who's bigger than all those things, whose light is brighter than all that darkness. And so God says, hey, I'm in your boat. Talk to me. Don't worry about anything, Philippians 4. Instead, pray about everything. I want to hear from you. I already know how you feel. I just want you to say it. I want you to talk to me. I'm your dad in the pool. I'm waiting for you. It's going to be okay. Even if the world throws the worst it can at you, I've got you covered. I sent my son to die and rise from the dead to win a victory over your death for you. Death isn't going to get you. Sin isn't going to get you. Evil and darkness isn't going to get you. That's why Jesus died on the cross. I've got it covered. What if we started to live like that? Like people of faith who believed in that. Then the dilos disappears. Then everything changes. Suddenly minutes aren't stolen out of every hour. Minutes of fear in the midst of an hour of your life. Hours aren't stolen out of every day. Days aren't stolen out of every year. Years aren't stolen out of your life where you give up chunks of your life to the paralysis of a dilos fear. That's not who you are. I didn't give you a spirit of fear, God says. You're going to die, okay? It's going to happen. You're going to sin. You're going to trip up on darkness and evil and all those things. But take heart. I've overcome the world. I've got you covered. I'm in your boat. It's going to end really well. Extremely well. Forever. Forever. Take that, current fear. Take that. You aren't as big as you act. So in order to fully experience the presence of God, to go from intimidation and terror like the disciples did to the place where they finally were willing to say, go ahead, world, kill me for being a Christian. I don't care. I won't stop talking about Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. I won't do it. They went from scared to death that Jesus was calming the wind and the waves in a boat early in the story to bring it on. Hit me with your best shot. Because even if you kill me, my story ends well. I have that kind of faith, the disciples were saying. Oh, that faith would set you free. That faith would let you no longer have years of your life stolen away. to baseless fear. Jesus stands up in the boat and he says, what he says, silence, be still. Be still and remember that I am God. Be still and remember that this God isn't just up in heaven and isn't just in one temple in Jerusalem. This God is with you wherever you go. Wherever your boat sails, God is in your boat. No matter how dark it gets. A little over a year ago, I've been waiting to tell this story. So a little over a year ago, I went, excuse me, I'll be fine. I just had a little frog in my throat. Actually, I'm getting a little choked up. A little over a year ago, I took a sabbatical that I didn't really want to take. That I pretty much had to take because of some health issues that suddenly, like an eastern storm on the Sea of Galilee, came and hit me. And the wonderful doctors here in Des Moines met with me and diagnosed and said, here's what you got to do. And we tried that. And none of that was working. All the normal things weren't working. And so my doctor here, heart doctor here, who loves me and cares for me, is a part of this church family, said, you know, I'm sending you to Mayo because you're a unique case. That's not what you want to hear. But I really appreciated that. He says, they're really good at unique cases in your particular situation. So I'm sending you up there. They sent me up there. They were very confident up there. We're going to be able to take care of this for you. You just need to have this procedure. And it's a particular kind of procedure that they do there that was a little different because of my particular complications that most people don't have with this thing that I've got in my heart. And so they said, we're able to do it. It's normal for us. You'll be overnight in the hospital one day, one night, and then you go home. Well, one night became the better part of 2 weeks because things didn't go particularly well after the procedure. Procedure went well, so we all thought, and then about a day later, everything started to cave in. So much so that if you've ever been to Mayo, you know this, it's a medical teaching hospital too. They have medical students there is what I'm trying to say. And so doctors don't just come in, they come in with a team of students. And they come into your little room, and there was one doctor who came in. Then on this one particular day when it hit rock bottom, another doctor came in with his team, another doctor came in with his team, and there was another doctor waiting out in the hallway with his team. Four doctors with teams of about 12 each. I had almost 50 doctors waiting to get in my room. And they all had bad news. You got to be kidding me. Seriously. I'm this guy who physically I thought was always pretty healthy. I mean, sure, I was on the two Whopper diet. If one's good, two's better, you know, and all these sorts of things. But you got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. It's not enough that at the young age I'm at, I have to go through what I have to go through like normal people do who've got what I've got. But now they're piling on. Finally, the fourth doctor came in with his team and he sat down and he got emotional. You're not supposed to do that. He says, I've just heard what everybody else has said and I'm so sorry. I have to tell you something and this is the worst of all. I'm like, no, there's no way it could be worse. He told me, he's like, that was worse. I don't want to be overly dramatic about this, folks. I'm fine. I'm scheduled to preach here. The schedule just came out. We just put it out. I'm locked in to preach through next year already. I plan on being here 82 more years or whatever it might be, whatever God willing. I'm fine. So I don't want you to be like, oh no. Is this where Pastor Mike makes the announcement that he's, you know, a goner and it's all over? I'm day to day. And so are you, as they say on ESPN. But then again, aren't we all? We're day to day. But there's been a lot of good news, a lot of good medical, all good medical news since those 2 weeks. But during those 2 weeks, oh my goodness, I just couldn't believe it. After the last doctor left, I thought, what? This is new. Getting slapped in the face by mortality and you might not make it and who knows what and all these things. And, you know, this doesn't always end well. And so, what do I do? I know what I preach. I know what I believe. I know my theology. I know my scripture. It's not like I'm detached from it. And I know faith and fear are enemies, and fear was winning the day. I mean, full-blown fear. So I'm like, well, let's turn some music on. I mean, some good music. I get to pick. Rolling Stones from the 70s. Not in their 70s, from the 1970s. The good stuff. Didn't help at all. Take out those Seinfeld DVDs we brought up here. Throw one in. That always cheers me up. Kramer. Didn't help at all. Not even close. Everyone in the room's laughing. I'm like, well, not everyone was laughing, actually, come to think of it. We were all kind of disturbed. Let's put a football game on or a race. I don't want to explain it, but for some reason, races just, I just disappear. It's like a little vacation every Sunday afternoon if I get to watch a race. Didn't help at all. So I reach for this particular book. This is my home Bible. And it was on the table next to me. And I'd been reading and looking. And I thought, I'm going to turn everything else off and I'm going to pour in. And I start reading. I just open it up. And you might think, oh, this is one. So you opened right to this story about Jesus calming the storm. No, something about the wrath of God and, you know, judgment, tearing things apart. So I kept flipping. And I kept reading and I kept digging, and that's where this all comes together. I got to the story in Mark 4. It's been marked there. I don't think I'll ever change this mark. It's been marked on this story for over a year. I read it every day. The day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the other side of the water." So they did. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? The storm's nailing us." Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." And I read that, and it was like the words leapt off the page and right into my heart and right into my mind. I wasn't preaching it, I wasn't teaching it, I wasn't trying to figure out the Greek, I wasn't digging into the theology of it, I wasn't looking at the context, I was just reading the Word of God, and it jumped off the page, and it reminded me, God's in my boat, and I'm here today because I love you, to remind you, God is in your boat. God is in your boat when you're in the hospital room, when you're at the hospice. God is in your boat. God is in your boat when your spouse of all these years suddenly surprises you and said, "I'm having an affair," or "Our marriage is over," or "I don't love you anymore." God is in your boat. God is in your boat when your kids break your heart. God is in your boat when the job that you thought you had forever disappears. God is in your boat. God is in your boat when the doctor tells you the bad news. God is in your boat when a loved one who's been fighting cancer for years finally dies to that cancer. God is in your boat as you grieve and as you mourn. God is in your boat. And his promises are real. If you want to experience the full presence of God, to find that pathway to peace in the midst of the storms, it's not pretending that the storms don't exist. That's going to get you anywhere. That's not going to get you anywhere. It's not in pretending that somehow, you know, you just have to think positively and it'll all go away. I was just acknowledging the truth that God is with you. He's with you always, even to the end of the age. He promises. And you can talk to him anytime to experience the fullness of his presence on the pathway to peace. Pray. Don't worry, but instead pray, the Bible says. And open up your heart and mind to the power of God's promises that come to you through the truth of his word. Quiet. Be still, God says to the storms in your life. Silence. In your boat. I don't want you to be afraid. I didn't give you a spirit of fear and timidity, God says. I want you to live life to the full, even in the midst of the storms. The darkness is real, but so is the light. The despair is real, but so is the hope. We're people of hope, and if you forget, just go out onto the corner of Jordan Creek Parkway and Ashworth Road and read the sign. Says hope. And our hope doesn't come from being the church that we are. Our hope comes from the God of this church, whose name is Jesus Christ. He's in your boat, and he's the one who stands up and says, shh, silence, be still, and know that I am God. And then he says, because he loves us, why were you so afraid? Where's your faith? Let's close the service with some prayer as we hear Perry sing this short song, and then we'll go home.
Be still and know that I'm with you. Be still and know that I am here. Be still and know that I'm with you. Be still.
God says, and know that I am, that I am God, that I'm with you, that I'm in your boat. You don't have to be afraid. Hold on to the presence of God. Pray and trust in the power of the promise of his word. When the worst storms hit you, when my dad died, I don't remember hardly anything anybody said, except one person who quoted scripture to me. Sitting in the third row right over there. Thanks, Ken. He just came up to me and he said, three words. He is risen. The power of God's word. Three words. Silence. Be still. The power of God's word. It's for you. It's for you. God isn't just for you when you die and end up in heaven. God's for you and with you right now. Amen? Go in peace, a peace which passes all human understanding, and serve the Lord.